Well, you can keep your Bibles open to 1 John chapter 2. That is going to be our text for today. As you see, we're going to be doing something a little different from what we normally do together as a church. It was about 10 years ago that I preached our first classic sermon here in the pulpit. The first one that I chose was Jonathan Edwards' famous or infamous, depending upon what circles you are running in. His classic sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And that started a series of classic sermons that I would do from time to time. And it's been about 3 years since I've done a classic sermon. So since we were taking a break from our study in John's Revelation, I thought this would be a good time for us to fit in a classic sermon, to hear a blast from the past in the pulpit. And this sermon in particular, The Expulsive Power of a New Affection by Thomas Chalmers, is one that I've had recommended to me several times, and I came across it again recently, and therefore I thought now would be a good time, as we were in 1 John last week, and this sermon is based on 1 John chapter 2, to share with you this message from almost 200 years ago. And Thomas Chalmers, he was a Scottish minister. You see that he lived there from 1780 to 1847. He was the original chair of the Free Scottish Church, which began at the very end of his life in 1843. He led the Free Scottish Church from 1843 to 1847. And he led the Free Scottish Church away from the state church over the issue of non-intrusionism. And non-intrusionism is that belief that the state church should not be allowed to force a pastor on a congregation without their consent. And so that became a huge issue in the Church of Scotland there in the 1840s. And over one-third of the pastors in the Scottish churches, 450 out of 1,200, walked away and formed this new movement, this new church, the Free Scottish Church. The established church kept all of the properties, the buildings, and the endowments. And so this is parallel to our own church's history when back in the 1940s we had to leave our denomination because they had left God's word and they kept the property and the building and the endowments. And we started over there at the end of the 1940s. Well, this was 100 years before that, and so you see that Thomas Chalmers was a leader in the evangelical church and the free church movement in Scotland in the 19th century. And this is his most well-known sermon, and you can tell from the title of the sermon, The Expulsive Power of a New Affection, that the language is a little bit antique in this sermon. And so, as I'm going to paraphrase much of the thoughts that Chalmers wrote down and preached in his time, to update it a little bit for us. And I hope that as I do that this morning, that if Thomas Chalmers was here, he would agree that I have not added anything contrary to his original message, nor have I distorted his message in any way, although I have taken a few parts out. Now, the message here from 1 John is in chapter 2, verse 15. And so if you're there in 1 John, take a look at that paragraph starting in verse 15, where it says, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." And from that verse, Thomas preached about 40 minutes of the following sermon. Now, at the beginning of the sermon, I'm going to be doing a lot of paraphrasing of what he said. And then when we get to the end of the sermon, I'm going to read a longer extended portion of the sermon as it builds to its climax. And hopefully by that point, we'll all be able to follow along with his thoughts. Now, as we look into 1 John 2:15, Pastor Chalmers assumed that his audience understood what it meant to not love the world or the things in the world. But for our sakes this morning, I'd like to begin by a little bit of more explanation on 1 John 2:15. So let's read the following verses also to get the context. John continues, as we had in our scripture reading, "For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever." And so the first major question that I want us to answer together is, what is the world? What is it that we're not supposed to love when the command of Scripture says, do not love the world? Well, in brief, if I could summarize it for us, I would say the world is the world of men, the culture that our planet creates, whether it's the North American culture, or the South American culture, or the Eastern Asian culture, all around the world is basically the same culture in the most important elements. Of course, different food and different languages and different practices and all of that are very different among the cultures. But what is at root, what is the basic element of the culture of the entire world is a lack of worship and honor for God, but instead a pursuit of idolatry. Or as John points out here, already beginning in the first century and continuing now into the 21st century, many antichrists had gone out into the world. False religion. Religion answers the most important questions of life. Who are we? Why are we here? What's the purpose of life? What's wrong with the world? How do we fix it? And so as you look at the world, their basic unity of what binds the world together is that it is fallen away from God. It is lost in sin, and it is actually hostile towards God. And so when John says, do not love the world, he's saying, do not love the fallen culture of sinful humanity that persists around the globe. That's really what is entailed in that command. And we know that because of how the word is used throughout John's writings and throughout the New Testament. But also, as you look into this context, it tells us what is in the world. So you can tell what the world is by the things that the world produces, what is in it. And what is that? Well, the desires of the flesh, sinful desires, the desires of the eyes, that is the greed, the wanting of more, and not being content with what we have, and the pride of life, that we live in order to have people respect us and to gain standing in society. That's what the world produces. That's what this ungodly religion, culture, mindset of the world creates in the heart of human beings and what is what drives them throughout their life. So you see in the context what the command means to do not love the world or the things in the world. But as we look into Thomas Chalmers' sermon this morning, he's not going to focus on that, but instead he's going to focus on a meditation that he had on this verse that shows that the love of the world and the love of the Father are contrary loves, that you can't have the love of the world and the love of the Father at the same time in the same heart, but that they are mutually exclusive. And that led him to this sermon, The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. So this sermon begins with this thought that we have here on the screen, that there are two ways to rid ourselves of worldliness. If we're going to obey this command to not love the world or the things in the world, well, then we can come at it from both a negative side or a positive side. And let me go ahead and read for you what Thomas Chalmers says about that. The negative side is demonstrating the world's vanity. So if we can show that the world is pursuing things that are empty and meaningless and don't lead to fulfillment and satisfaction, that will lead, quote, the heart to simply withdraw its regards from an object that is not worthy. So that's one way we can come at it, the negative side, pointing out if you go the way of the world, it doesn't lead anywhere good. That's the negative side. But he says what he commends to us much more is the positive side. The positive side, quote, is setting forth another object for our hearts, even God, as more worthy of its attachment. So we show the world is not worthy of our attachment. We show that God is worthy of our attachment. And at the very beginning of Chalmers' sermon, he says, my purpose, here's the purpose statement, the theme statement, my purpose is to show the former method, the negative method, pointing out the vanity of the world, is altogether incompetent and ineffectual, and that the latter method, the positive method, alone will suffice for the rescue and recovery of the heart from the wrong affection that domineers over it. Did you catch that? He's saying you can't become less worldly. You can't stop loving the world just by pointing out that the world is vain and futile and empty. But no, that the only way to really get rid of worldliness, in this sense that we're talking about, that godless culture, is by building in the heart a positive love for the Father. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him, as it says there in verse 15. So you see how 1 John 2:15 has led to this classic sermon called the expulsive power. Expulsive means to get rid of. You've got the love of the world in your heart. The Bible says to get rid of it. How are you going to get rid of the love of the world? Well, it's by the cultivation of a new love, a new affection, the love of the Father. That's his purpose. That's his theme. That's what we're going to be unpacking together today. Now, one caveat before we actually dive more into Thomas Chalmers' thoughts. I think he undersells a little bit in this sermon the blessing of pointing out the worthlessness of worldliness. I think that has value, and I think it is helpful. Although that's not his point. His point is to say that alone is not sufficient. And I think that what Thomas Chalmers saw in his day was that that was what some preachers were trying to do. They were just trying to show you the vanity of the world, and by that, hoping that their people would give up all of their vices, all of their sins. And Thomas Chalmers says, no, you can't just do that. Now, when he says you can't just do that, I don't think that means you don't do that. We should have an understanding that worldliness goes nowhere good, and that can help motivate us to avoid worldliness. But his purpose is to show the power of this new affection to expel that love of the world in a much superior way than just pointing out the futility of the world. All right, so let's dig into his sermon then with that introduction having been done. He begins then talking about how when it comes to loving the world or loving God or loving anything, that there's two kinds of love in this sense. There's the desire for something that you don't yet have, where you're pursuing after some object, some goal, some aim, some purpose. Or there is the enjoyment of something that you do have. So when you're talking about loving the world or loving the Father or loving anything, you can either be pursuing something you don't have, loving it in that way, or enjoying something that you do have, loving it in that way. What he says about the first, when you desire something that you don't have, and you've got this powerful affection, this desire, something that in your heart is impelling you to go after something that you think is going to be good, that urges people on. That's a natural part of being human. That's a natural part of being alive. There's nothing wrong with ambition, with goals, with purpose. And that's the main idea of the first part of his sermon, is that we have a mind, we have a will, and that is meant to be engaged. And so the soul has to have something that is pursuing, that it is going after, that gives it purpose to wake up in the morning, to use the energy and strength that we have been given in order to achieve something. And that the soul will either set itself to achieve something that is worthless, or it will set itself to achieve something that is worthwhile. But when we tell the world, don't set your soul to achieve something that is worthless, without telling them about the thing that is more worthwhile that they should be setting their soul to achieve, well, then we often miscommunicate to the world because they don't understand what we're telling them. They think that we're telling them that they should not have any desires, that they should not want anything, that they should not pursue anything. And they think, well, that would be horrible. That would be a terrible way to live life, to wake up in the morning to have no desires, no goals, no pursuits, no meaning, no purpose. That's what they think sometimes we're telling them when we go and tell them, don't be worldly. Give up your worldliness. And they say, well, what am I going to do then? I'll just be a bump on a log. I'll be depressed. I'll have no energy or excitement in my life. So Thomas Chalmers, I think, really understands human nature. If we had more people like Pastor Chalmers who had continued to lead in the understanding of what it means to be human and what it means to be mentally and spiritually healthy, instead of the secular humanist taking over that and leading us into many pitfalls that have destroyed people and families and society, that if we had followed the course that men like Thomas Chalmers were laying out almost 200 years ago for us, then we'd have a much better understanding of what it means to have purpose, what it means to have life, what it means to really live in a healthy way, as people are really lost in that regards today. So Chalmers says, to have no goals, to have no purpose, to have nothing to pursue in life is a miserable state of affairs. That it is to have, quote, a capacity of desire without having an object of desire. Chalmers points out how sadly this is sometimes the case for those who enter into retirement, that they no longer have a reason to get out of bed in the morning. They no longer have a job, goals, anything to set out before them, and then they just start to fade away, and they start to become miserable. Because mankind, as we are created in the image of God, we were created to work. We were not created to sit around and do nothing. We were not even created to travel the globe and to see exotic places, as many people do for the first year or two after retirement. But the soul will quickly tire of that pursuit and recognize that, no, I need something more substantial. I need something more meaningful in my life. And so wise men know that you don't retire in order to do nothing, but you retire in order to do what gives you most joy, what brings you most satisfaction, what is most meaningful and rewarding. That's what you retire to do. And if you're already doing what brings you most joy, what brings you most satisfaction, then don't retire, because that would be a huge mistake. You can slow down, you can do less of it as we get older, but always stick to what is going to give you purpose and meaning, a sense of achievement in your life. For without that, the soul withers. Chalmers understood that very well. So to simply tell unregenerate people to get rid of worldly desires is not helpful to them, because they think that is going to lead them in a most unhappy state of mind. No. But instead, we tell the world, you must replace these desires with a better one. Replace your vain goal with a meaningful one. To give a modern example, of course, Chalmers didn't give this example in his sermon, but we'll update it for ourselves today. Sadly, in our culture, many young men have failed to find purpose and meaning in life, but instead have transferred that God-given desire for achievement to video games. Video games have things within them that are called achievements, and they'll give you trophies, silver trophies, gold trophies, platinum trophies, for achieving things within the virtual world that has been created. Now, to go to the gamer and tell him, you know, you're really not accomplishing anything of lasting value by getting platinum trophies on your gamer profile, they're going to say, well, yeah, I know, but it gives me something to do. I enjoy it. It's fun to go on the hunt and to achieve and to do something. And so when you tell the world you've got to give up this vanity, you're not going to be very successful. What the gamer has done is he has confused the pursuit of a goal with the goal itself. And so when you tell him give up this vain goal, he thinks you're telling him give up the pursuit of any goals. And the soul will not do that. The soul will not let go of pursuing goals. Only when you show the gamer that there is something better for him to pursue, that there is something that is more worthy of his time and attention and energy and imagination, then he will gladly leave the video games behind. And that's Thomas Chalmers' point, the expulsive power of a new affection. Don't just tell someone to stop doing something. Sell them on what they should be doing that is better. And that is the way you get someone to change. All right, so very insightful here, a meditation on 1 John 2:15. Let's look at it a little bit more. Chalmers says, this is why much of the preaching in his day against worldliness was very ineffective, calling for people to just cease from love of the world without giving them this new love that's going to motivate your life. No matter how eloquent the preacher might preach against video games, people will still pursue it unless the preacher gives them something to pursue in its place. Today, preachers will say things like, you can't just be known for what you're against. And I think that's what Chalmers was trying to get at. You can't just be known for what you're against. You have to let people know what it is that you want them to be for. And that's what 1 John 2:15 does so beautifully. Human beings will fall into a very miserable state if left with nothing to pursue. This is why solitary confinement is such a torture. There is nothing to do. There is nothing to achieve. There is nothing to pursue when you are in solitary confinement. There's other reasons why solitary confinement is torture, but this is a big element in it. that human beings are miserable if they don't have some goal to pursue. So we can't turn away from loving the world without having something to turn to. You can't turn away from sin unless you're going to turn towards God. And a man who won't turn to God, he won't do so until he sees that God is worth his pursuit. Now, people who are blind, people who are dead in their trespasses and sins, they don't see God. And they don't see him as an object of desire that is worth pursuing. So even if they spend the rest of their lives pursuing things that don't matter, that aren't going to change anything in the world, this seems better to them than pursuing nothing at all. And so only when the heart sees that God is not nothing, that God is something, that God is not just something, but that God is someone, and God is not just someone, but that he is the best someone, and that to pursue God, as we talked about in previous weeks, run with endurance the race that is set before you. Run the race to win the prize. And what is the prize? To know Christ. Pursuing that upward call of God in Christ Jesus as Paul sets out that vision, that glory of the pursuit of knowing God, knowing Christ in Philippians chapter 3. That's what's going to give you the power over sin and worldliness, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. When you set your heart to pursue Christ, that's when these other loves are going to be expelled. They're going to fall away by the expulsive power of this new affection. Then, after exploring the desire, the goal, the pursuit of something that we don't have, Chalmers then applies this same thing to the love of things that we presently enjoy, the things that we currently have. One enjoyment can be given up for another, Chalmers points out, that a man who has a house and enjoys his house, who has that house full of possessions that are important and special to him, it would be very hard to convince him to burn it all down for no reason. And for nothing in return. Because he has it, he enjoys it, he wants to keep it. But if you show that man that if you burn down your house and all the possessions that are in it, immediately afterwards you will get a house 10 times its value, filled with things 10 times better than what you have, then he will quickly burn down his house to the ground in order to get the better possession. And that's what Jesus Christ taught about becoming a Christian, about entering into God's kingdom. You won't persuade people to leave the kingdom of this world until they see, until their eyes, their heart, their minds are open to the kingdom of heaven. And then when they see the kingdom of heaven, like that pearl of great price, they will sell everything that they have in order to gain Christ, as Paul did. All right, so that's what Chalmers is on about. And I've got that verse here on the screen for you. Matthew 13:44. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. What's going to motivate someone to give up everything that he has, to get rid of it, to expel it from his life? It's the joy of something better. That's what motivates. That's what empowers. Awesome lesson here from God's word. Now, as we then take a look deeper in the sermon, we can go back to that previous quote. The heart always will revolt against its own emptiness. Now, I'm recommending to you Thomas Chalmers' sermon. Now, I'm not reading you the whole thing, but it's full of great quotes like this. And hopefully after I've introduced it to you and updated some of the terminology and helped you, you'll be able to go back and read the more antiquated version of this because it has some wonderful ways of putting things that are so much superior to our modern way of speaking, so quotable and so full of meaning. Like this one here. Let there be a breathing and sensitive heart, but without a liking and without affinity to any of the things that are around it. Okay? So your heart's alive, but you don't like, you don't have an affinity to anything around you. You're in a state of cheerless abandonment. It would be alive to nothing but the burden of its own consciousness and feel it to be intolerable. That is some deep psychological insight there from the 19th century Christian church. We cannot bear, we have an intolerable burden if there is nothing around us that our soul is able to go out to. Boredom, think about this. Boredom is not having nothing to do. Very often kids, you know, especially when I was a kid, we'd tell mom, I'm bored, I need something to do. You're not bored when you don't have anything to do. You always have something to do. You're bored when none of the options of what you have to do are appealing to you. And sadly, this is the state of mind that some people get themselves to in a constant state, that there's nothing in the world that excites them. There's nothing in the world that interests them. There's nothing in the world that their soul goes out to. And this is a state of deep depression, a state of deep misery. And the solution to it is not a pill. The solution to it is the revivification of the soul, the redirection of the soul. The soul that has no longer had too much satiated with the pleasures of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life that do not satisfy, that lead nowhere. But instead, the soul gets a vision of God the Creator. Instead of worshiping the world, he comes to worship the one who created the world, the one whom all of the pleasures and enjoyments of the world are meant to turn our souls to him, so that we no longer idolize the gifts, but now our hearts are turned towards the giver. And in that relationship, that loving, living relationship with the Creator, the soul has found its purpose. The soul has found its joy. The soul has found its freedom. That's what Christianity has to offer the world that no one else has, nothing else has. So I want to read for you a more extended section here on that idea of the person who has grown bored with the world and everything in it and is therefore falling into a state of depression. This is nothing new. However, it is sadly a large part of our society. This is the way that Chalmers described it in his day. There are the votaries of fashion, who in this way have at length become the victims of fashionable excess, in whom the very multitude of their enjoyments has at last extinguished their power of enjoyment, who with the gratifications of art and nature at their command now look upon all that is around them with an eye of tastelessness. And incapable of higher delights, they have come to the end of all their perfection, and like Solomon of old, have found it to be vanity and vexation. The man whose heart has thus been turned into a desert can vouch for the insupportable languor which must ensue when one affection is plucked away from the bosom without another to replace it. It is not necessary that a man receive pain from anything in order to become miserable. It is merely enough that he looks with distaste on everything. The one who is most wretched is the one who, throughout the whole expanse of nature and society, meets not an object that has at all the power to detain or to interest him, who neither in earth beneath nor in heaven above knows of a single charm to which his heart can send forth one desirous or responding movement, to whom the world, in his eye, is a vast and empty desolation, has left him nothing but his own consciousness to feed upon, dead to all that is without him, and alive to nothing but to the load of his own torpid and useless existence. This is a good explanation of the spiritual death that mankind dwells in and that must eventually realize on the road that is taken apart from God, without the Creator, without the source of life. This is also a big part of the explanation for why the most rich and blessed nation in the history of the world is filled with such depression and anxiety. And this is also why merely preaching against worldliness will have no effect on the culture by itself, because no one in the world will willingly rid themselves of the only love they have and the only love they know. The heart would revolt against its own emptiness. Chalmers quotes, even back in his day, a quote that you've probably heard today. You've all heard that nature abhors a vacuum. Such at least is the nature of the human heart, that though the room which is in it may change one tenant for another, it cannot be left void without the pain of a most intolerable suffering. Now, I think we've made that point clear. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Come with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. This is a verse that I recommend to you to highlight, to memorize, to underline. It says there in 2 Corinthians 5, 17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." You see, For a man to give up love of the world, which is the only love he's ever known, the only love he's ever existed, the only love he can ever imagine, to give that up, the scripture refers to that as dying. The scripture says that is, as it says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, all the old things passing away, and if there's nothing new to come in its place, well, then the soul is just left empty and void. But God does not leave the soul empty in its place, but when God causes us to be crucified to the world, he causes us to be born again and alive to God, so that the love of the Father replaces in our hearts the love of the world that we once lived in and breathed in and knew as our conscious existence. Chalmers said, if to not love the world is indispensable to Christianity, then the crucifixion of the old man is not too strong a term to mark that transition in the soul's history when all old things are done away and all things become new. See, if you're not going to love the world, that is the crucifixion of the old self. That's doing away with the old self. That's the death of the old man. Christianity is not just about the death of the old man. It's about the life of the new man when all things become new. This is also taught in Romans chapter 6, verse 6. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. We die to sin. We are crucified so that the body of sin is brought to nothing. That sin that loved the world, that loved the things in the world, that was its pursuit, that was its life, that was its joy, that was its meaning and existence, that all is gone. And now the new self lives with Jesus Christ, as it says in my mom's favorite verse, Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. If you find that the commands of Scripture are too difficult, if you find that the commands of Scripture are too hard, then you need to go back and recognize that it's the expulsive power of a new affection that is going to help you to put off the old. If there is lust of the flesh in your life, if there is lust of the eyes in your life, if there is the boastful pride of life in your heart, the way to get rid of that is by increasing your love for Jesus Christ. Crucify the old self, live the new life. We'll talk more about that. Galatians 6:14, also in the book of Galatians, Paul continues with the same idea, the same theme. He says, far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world, he uses this terminology of the world as well as John, the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. So Chalmers says, to put away the love of the world is, in effect, the crucifixion of the old man, where all things become new and all the old are done away with. This is the reason why eloquent sermons on the vanity of the world and the inevitability of death, they can have a temporary effect to wake people up. As you sit in church and you hear that vanity of vanities, all is vanity, you start to think, yeah, I'm on the cusp of a change in my life. I'm about ready to stop pursuing vanity. But then, if you don't take hold of Christ, if you don't have something to replace that desire in your heart, that pursuit of the heart, you will fall back into it the next day. You can go to church Sunday after Sunday and hear about how nothing in this world lasts and everything is temporary and nothing is worth pursuing. And without the love of God to replace those desires, you're going to fall back into the old ways because the heart abhors a vacuum. It has to pursue something. That's why we must inspire in you. And you must take hold in your heart a love for the Lord Jesus Christ, a love for God the Father. All right, so this is what the world around us doesn't realize about becoming a Christian. We go to the world and we tell them, you know, you've got to become a Christian. You've got to put off the ways of sin and worship God. And since they don't see God, they don't know God, they don't understand how God is an object that is worthy of all of the pursuit of our life, that we're going to run the race to win and throw off every weight and pursue the knowledge of Jesus Christ and our relationship with him, since they have no idea of what that is or how that even exists, they just look at Christians and think, well, you guys are just goody two-shoes. You're boring. You have no life in your soul. You just don't do the things that we do. And then you sit over here and feel good about yourself that you're not pursuing all the vanity that we're pursuing. And that's the caricature that the world has of Christians because they don't understand that when God takes away our love for the world, he doesn't just leave us sitting in the corner twiddling our thumbs, but instead he puts into our heart a new passion, a new desire, a new joy. And that every faculty that God has given to us is now employed to the full in a new pursuit that is more meaningful, that is more enjoyable, that is more satisfying. But the world doesn't see that, the world doesn't know that, and Satan slanders and says, well, the Christians are just known for what they're against. They don't drink, they don't smoke, they don't go with girls who do. What do? They do nothing. Now, we do something, and we have a lot of fun doing what God has called us to do. And this is what the world doesn't see, what they don't know, what they misunderstand. Now, I want to focus on how Chalmers, at the end of his sermon, turns our attention towards God's grace and just how awesome and exciting God's grace is in the love of God. He says this, "Nothing can exceed the magnitude of the required change in a man's character when he is told, as the New Testament tells him, to not love the world, no, nor the things that are in the world. For this so comprehends all that is dear to him in existence, so as to be equivalent to a command of self-annihilation. But, Chalmers says, the same revelation which dictates so mighty an obedience places within our reach as mighty an instrument of that obedience. Beside the world, God places before the eye of the mind him who made the world. Not just God as the creator, not just God as the righteous one, not just God as the judge, which is all the world really sees, all the world really knows of God, but the New Testament presents God revealed, quote, as an object of confidence to sinners, where our desire after him is not barred by human guilt, which intercepts every approach that is not made to him through the appointed mediator, Christ. It is when God stands dismantled of the terrors which belong to him as an offended lawgiver, and when we are enabled by faith, which is his own gift, to see his glory in the face of Jesus Christ and to hear his beseeching voice as it protests goodwill to men and entreats the return of all who will to a full pardon and a gracious acceptance. It is then that a love paramount to the love of the world and at length expulsive of it first arises in the regenerated heart." Wow, that is good preaching. He then said this, "It is when released from the spirit of bondage, with which love cannot dwell, and when admitted into the number of God's children through the faith that is in Christ Jesus, the spirit of adoption is poured out upon us. It is then that the heart, brought under the mastery of one great and predominant affection, is delivered from the tyranny of its former desires in the only way in which deliverance is possible." The natural man, summarizing Chalmers' thought here, the natural man cannot live the Christian life because he does not love God. He does not love God because he does not see God's love for him. But the believer does see God, and the believer does see the love of God, and therefore can cease from loving the world by the displacement of those worldly affections for affection for God. I'm going to close with a longer section here from Thomas Chalmers at the end of his sermon. Listen carefully. "The man who believes in the peculiar doctrines will readily bow to the peculiar demands of Christianity. When he is told to love God supremely, this may startle someone else, but it will not startle him to whom God has been revealed in peace and in pardon and in all the freeness of an offered reconciliation. When told to shut out the world from his heart, this may be impossible with him who has nothing to replace it, but not impossible with him who has found in God a sure and satisfying portion. When told to withdraw his affections from the things which are beneath, this were laying an order of self-annihilation upon the man, who knows not another quarter in the whole sphere of his contemplation to which he could transfer them. But it were not grievous to him whose view has been opened up to the loveliness and glory of the things that are above, and can there find for every feeling of his soul a most ample and delighted occupation. when told to look not to the things that are seen and temporal, this were blotting out the light of all that is visible from the prospect of him in whose eye there is a wall of separation between the guilty nature and the joys of eternity. But he who believes that Christ hath broken down this wall finds a gathering radiance upon his soul as he looks onwards in faith to the things that are unseen and eternal. Tell a man to be holy, and how can he compass such a performance when his alone fellowship with holiness is a fellowship of despair? It is the atonement of the cross, reconciling the holiness of the lawgiver with the safety of the offender, that hath opened the way for a sanctifying influence into the sinner's heart. And he can take a kindred impression from the character of God now brought nigh and now at peace with him. If you separate the demand from the doctrine, you either end up with a system of righteousness that is impractical or a barren orthodoxy. But bring the demand and the doctrine together, and the true disciple of Christ is able to do the one through the other. The motive is adequate to the movement, and the bidden obedience of the gospel is not beyond the measure of his strength, because the doctrine of the gospel is not beyond his acceptance. Thus it is that the freer the gospel, the more sanctifying is the gospel. The more it is received as a doctrine of grace, the more it will be felt as a doctrine according to godliness. Salvation by grace, salvation by free grace, salvation not of works, but according to the mercy of God. Salvation on such a footing is not more indispensable to the deliverance of our persons from the hand of justice than it is to the deliverance of our hearts from the chill and the weight of ungodliness. If you retain a single shred or fragment of legality with the gospel, you raise a topic of distrust between man and God. If we take away the power of the gospel to melt and to conciliate the heart, for this purpose, the freer it is, the better it is. That very peculiarity which so many dread as the germ of antinomianism is in fact the germ of a new spirit and a new inclination against it. Along with the light of a free gospel does there enter the love of the gospel, which in proportion as we impair the freeness, we are sure to chase away. And never does the sinner find within himself so mighty a moral transformation as when under the belief that he is saved by grace, he feels constrained thereby to offer his heart a devoted thing and to deny ungodliness. To do any work in the best manner, we should always make use of the best tools for it. And we trust that what has been said may serve, in some degree, for the practical guidance of those who would like to reach the great moral achievement of our text. Do you want to not love the world, nor the things in the world? How do you do that? You feel that the tendencies and desires of nature are too strong for you? We know of no other way by which to keep the love of the world out of our hearts than to keep in our hearts the love of God. And no other way by which to keep our hearts in the love of God than building ourselves up on our most holy faith. That denial of the world which is not possible to him that dissents from the gospel testimony is possible, even as all things are possible to him who believes. To attempt this without faith is to work without the right tool, without the right instrument. But faith worketh by love, by the way of expelling from the heart the love which transgresses the law, and to admit into its receptacles the love which fulfills the law. Amen? Let's do that. Let's fill our hearts with the love of God. You can't obey Ephesians 4 through 6 unless you believe Ephesians 1 through 3. You're not going to be able to obey Romans 12 through 16 unless you believe Romans 1 through 11. That when you believe and you understand grace, grace and grace alone is going to set you free and give you the power to live the life that God wants you to live. I've worked with a number of people who've struggled with sin, struggled with temptation, and once they understood grace, God's grace, that's when you saw the change. That's when you saw the victory. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that you have given us a goal that is worth pursuing, a vision for life, to know you, to have friendship with you, to be found in Christ and to experience all the power of Christ's resurrection in our daily lives. And we thank you that you've not only given us this vision, but you've given us the strength to be able to accomplish that vision, to carry us on in putting off the sin which so easily entangles us, to put off the love of the world that seems to worm its way into our heart and in our lives just like weeds growing in a garden, to continue to pluck them out and to strengthen the good soil and the good fruit, the good vine that you are growing in us because of our faith in the gospel of grace, the good news that Jesus Christ has reconciled us to you. He's removed our guilt. He's removed our sin. He's taken away the terror of the law so that now we address you as Abba and Father, and we draw near to you with hearts full of assurance that comes through faith in the gospel of grace. We pray that you would increase our understanding of the doctrines of grace and thereby give us all that we need to be able to pursue the life of godliness and obedience, this very high calling that you have called us to in our lives for our good and for your glory. Amen.